Let me just remind you of Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And what the point there is, once you realize how much you're loved by God, you'll be enabled to love one another properly. We know that we're supposed to love one another. We have a difficult time doing it because we don't have in the forefront of our thinking an understanding of how greatly we've been loved. And so we studied each of these, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, each of these facets of love. And the last one, patience, means long-suffering, a willingness to suffer a long time at the hands of someone else without reacting, getting angry, or trying to punish the person or retaliate in any way. When somebody does something wrong, there is a time gap in between the time you realize they've done something, what they've done, and when you react. And that time, long-suffering, this patience, is when that time gap is a long time. And that's what we're called to do here. Then in verse 13 of Colossians 3, he goes on and expands on the meaning of patience, and he explains what patience is. And there's two parts to it: bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Bearing with means not being easily offended, first of all, and secondly, when you are offended, to be slow to anger. Bearing with has to do with the moment of the offense. Then forgiveness is the other part. That has to do with what you do after the offense. And the definition of forgiveness is simply letting a person off the hook with you, canceling the debt they owe you, and releasing them from their obligation and refusing to punish them in any way, refusing to make them pay in any way for what they've done. That's forgiveness. It's a decision to accept the pain or the inconvenience that the person has caused you, to just accept it, to absorb the loss yourself without punishing. And so by definition, forgiveness is free. It cannot cost that person anything, or it's not forgiveness. And forgiveness is repetitive. There's not a one-time act that just... I read a book just last night. I thought, oh, here's a book on forgiveness. I think I'll do a little reading. And it was awful. This guy's he looked it up in the word in Webster's, and he found that Webster says it means that you don't feel bad anymore. And so that was his definition of forgiveness, is when you don't feel bad anymore. That's a complete misunderstanding of the concept. Forgiveness doesn't relieve the pain of the offense. In fact, forgiveness very often intensifies the pain of the offense because you're absorbing it yourself. You can't retaliate. And it's primarily a battle of the thought life. You understand that? That's one thing I really want you to get, because sometimes people think forgiveness is some mystical spiritual thing that once it happens, a switch is flipped in your soul and somehow the offense is gone. No, it's just simply a battle of the thought life, like battling lustful thoughts or angry thoughts or any other kind of thoughts that you're fighting against. You're tempted to remember the offense, you push it out of your mind, refuse to think about it. That's forgiveness. And how do you win the battle? What course of action do you take to win the battle? Remember, we found the answer to that in Ephesians 4. You cannot just put those thoughts out of your mind. You have to replace those thoughts with thoughts of kindness. And so in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. Those resentful thoughts cannot be pushed out without replacing them with thoughts of kindness and gentleness and compassion. And that's the word I want to zero in on for this morning's thoughts, is the idea of compassion. You cannot forgive a person properly without having compassion for them. In fact, you know, when I was in India, one of the things that I taught them that was something that I just mentioned when I taught it to you in our hermeneutics class, I just mentioned it, it took about 2 minutes and I moved on, you understood it. For them, they didn't understand it, it took the whole rest of that session, they still didn't understand it, we discussed it in small groups, still didn't get it, spent the whole next day explaining it to in the pastor's conference, to these pastors. Finally, they understood it. It was a very difficult concept for them. And the concept was the importance of what we call principalization, that is, looking at a command in Scripture and finding the principle behind it. All of the commands in Scripture, the most important thing is the principle that lies behind it and underneath it. That's what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard, do not murder. I say to you, do not hate." The point is, if you don't take the command, "Do not murder," and just turn it into a policy, no killing. When you see a command like "Do not murder," what we're supposed to do is find the principle behind it. The principle behind "Do not murder" is it's a condemnation of hatred in general. Laws are paradigmatic in that way. They're a paradigm of a whole principle. They're an expression. Each law is just simply one expression of a bigger principle. And one of the most important skills in Bible study is seeing the commands and finding the principle behind it. Now, when you take a command and you just ice it into a policy without the principle, you're just following the command without the principle, then you've turned it into a policy. And then it becomes empty. Then it becomes legalism, externalism, ritualism. And that's what the error of the Pharisees was. They took all the commands and laws, turned them into just policies, ignored the principles. And Jesus came and rebuked them, and he said, you've got all the sin in your heart because you're violating all these principles even though you're following all the rule. So we don't turn the commands into rules. And you can do that with forgiveness. The goal of the command to forgive one another is not to just get you to mouth the words, I forgive you. There's a principle behind it. There's a heart issue behind it. And that's the key. And the key, the heart issue behind it is compassion. God wants us to have compassionate, loving, generous hearts towards one another. And that's, forgiveness is just as one expression of that principle. And so don't just forgive, but replace those thoughts of anger with thoughts of compassion. Now, let's look at Matthew 18. I'll quickly read it, verse 21. And by the way, the reason we're in Matthew 18 is because Colossians and Ephesians both, and many of the New Testament commands, say, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And so we're in the midst of studying, how has the Lord forgiven you? And if you want a full-blown study on that, you can get the tape from 3 weeks ago, part two of this series, and we talked about how the Lord has forgiven you. But we ended up in Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all and all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him. See, there's the key, the pity. He took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him, and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees, and he begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off, and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and went and told their master what had happened. Everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Peter asked, how many times do I forgive? He cranked up the standard. Instead of the standard three times, he said, how about seven? Jesus said, no, 77. And the idea is unlimited times, has to be unlimited, because 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And so even if you tried to do it 77, you'd never know when you got to 77 because you're not keeping any record. It's just an unlimited amount of times. There is no limit. And then he tells about this king who has a servant who owes him this ridiculous amount of 10,000 talents. And we talked last time about the fact that you could never build up a debt that big. That's an unbelievable amount of money. Each talent is like $1 million. He owed 1,000 million, which is $10 trillion. 10,000 talents, each talent is 6,000 days' wages, 6,000 denarii. So he owed 60 million days' wages, which if he worked 6 days a week and gave 100% of his income towards the debt and there were no interest, in order to pay off the debt, he would have to work like that for 20,000 or 200,000 years. This is some debt. This man owed the king more money than was in circulation at the time. just an incalculable debt. And not only that, the word for 10,000 is myrion, from which we get myriad. It's the largest number in their vocabulary, and very often the word itself, instead of meaning 10,000, it just meant unlimited. And not only that, it was the indefinite plural, which means it's even more than just the word itself would normally connote. And so the idea is absolutely countless millions of trillions of gazillions of dollars is the idea. It's the highest number, the highest denomination of money, the highest number of that, and in the plural. So it's just an enormous debt. And then when he was, since he was not able to pay, verse 25, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. It's the most dire circumstance imaginable. He's going to be sold into slavery. His family's going to be split up. And so he falls on his knees and he begs not for forgiveness, but for patience. And he has the audacity to say, if you just be patient, I will pay you back everything. And the reason I say audacity is because when he says that, basically what's happening here is he's not acknowledging the size of the debt. He's not, this is a slap in the face to the king because he's minimizing how much he really owes. If he had any idea how much that money that was, he would not say that. He would have to ask for forgiveness. But he won't humble himself and ask for forgiveness. I think that's a critical part of understanding this parable is that he does not recognize the size of the debt. Okay, verse 27. So the master takes pity on him and canceled the loan and let him go. He just suddenly forgives the entire debt. Now this is a surprise. When you're going through the parable, this comes as a bit of a shock. You don't really expect that. He wasn't even asking for that, and yet he does. And the reason he does is because of pity, compassion that he has on this man. Now keep that in mind, because very often you will be tempted to, when it comes to forgiveness, to withhold forgiveness from somebody, because you'll be thinking in your mind, well, he doesn't even realize how bad he's hurt me. He doesn't even realize the pain he's inflicted on me. And until he just acknowledges that's all I want him to do is just acknowledge that, I can't forgive. That's not like God's forgiveness. If God did that to us, none of us could ever be forgiven, could we? Because we're not even capable of understanding the size of the debt that we owe God, because it's infinite. So verse 28, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That is 100 days' wages. Pretty significant amount. $10,000 to $20,000. And Jesus, by making that debt large, you might think Jesus should have told a parable where the second guy only owed him a dollar or two, so that there'd be a huge contrast. But he doesn't. He makes it a pretty big debt. $10,000 to $20,000. And by doing that, I think Jesus is acknowledging that the people who owe you debts in this life, that those debts are significant. That the people who sin against you in this life, those sins are sometimes very, very often enormous sins that are committed against you. They're not small. They're not minimal. I mean, somebody may have done something against you that is extremely painful. And the Lord recognizes that. However, in this parable, when you read it, when you read that the one guy owes, just the 100 days' wages, and the other guy owes the incredible sum that he of 10,000 talents, in comparison, the second debt is minute, and in comparison, you would expect this guy to just cancel this second debt, given the fact that he was just forgiven this huge amount. So the things that people owe you, the offenses that have been done against you, are not tiny; they're big. But in comparison with what you've been forgiven as a Christian, or even as an unbeliever, as we'll see in a minute, the debt against you is minute and minuscule and easily forgiven if you understand how much you've been forgiven. Okay, so that's where we left off last time. Now let's look at the rest of this parable. It says he grabbed him. The guy asked for forgiveness or patience, but this servant won't have patience, so he grabs him and he begins to choke him. And he demands that he pay back everything. Now, why the choking? I was thinking about that. This is just, keep in mind, this is a parable. This is just a story that Jesus made up. He could make it any way he wants. He doesn't have to throw in about the choking. Why the choking? He wants this detail in there. And I was thinking, boy, you know, why is that in there? Because wouldn't the story be a little bit more gripping if the man was really pleasant and kind? But he wouldn't forgive if he said, oh, you know, and he was real friendly and everything, but he still said, nah, look, you know, you're going to have to pay me back. And that would be a neat parable, because that way the Lord would be telling us that, look, you know, it's not enough just to be nice to each other. You need to actually forgive. Why the harshness and the choking? Well, obviously Jesus' way of telling the parable is superior to the way I would have done it. There's a reason for that. The other way, it might be more gripping to me, but what Jesus is doing is he's trying to emphasize a very crucial lesson that would be lost if this weren't there. The problem with this guy, the first servant, runs a lot deeper than just mere unforgiveness, doesn't it? This guy has a character problem that's more serious than just failure to forgive. What does he lack? He lacks a compassionate heart, doesn't he? And that's the real heart of the issue. The issue of the whole thing is mercy, to have a merciful, compassionate heart. And when you have a merciful, compassionate heart towards others, forgiveness will be automatic. It won't even be an effort. It just happens. Just like, I don't know how to describe this, but when you have a merciful, compassionate heart towards someone, it's not hard to forgive them. It just happens. Maybe a mother with a brand new newborn baby. And the baby is crying and creating some kind of an inconvenience, but the compassion that, you tend to have a very loving, compassionate heart towards a newborn. And so it's very easy to forgive whatever inconveniences it might cause because of the preciousness of that little life. Well, that's the way it is when you have a compassionate heart towards someone. It's not whether or not you forgive. Whether or not you forgive, actually, the question of whether or not you're going to forgive someone is really settled long before the person even offends you, long before the offense even takes place. The question of whether or not you're going to forgive is settled when you determine whether or not you're going to have a compassionate, loving heart towards people. And if you have the right attitude and the right heart towards people, that your reactions of forgiveness will be correct. So when somebody sins against you, all that does is reveal what's in your heart. You understand that? So if you react with unforgiveness, it reveals that you've got a heart problem. It's not just an issue of, I need to learn some forgiveness skills. When somebody sins against you and you find it tough to forgive, it reveals, I don't have a heart of love and compassion towards that person. See what I'm saying? So pay attention to what sins committed against you reveal about your heart. Also pay attention on the positive side. Maybe somebody sins against you and you find it piece of cake to forgive, and it's just easy for you. Rejoice, because that's evidence that the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart and that He is conforming your heart to the image of Christ so that you have a heart of love and compassion towards others. And when they sin against you, that's revealed. That's terrific. So watch for what sins committed against you reveal. Okay. Now, I want you to think about the person that is down at the bottom of your list right now. The person that's on your nerves. The person that you just never seem to have much of anything good to say about. The person that's always bugging you, and that when you think of that person, it seems like your thoughts are always negative. I want you to think in your mind who's like that in your life. That's a person that you're not forgiving. You're not merciful towards that person. Your heart isn't tender and compassionate towards that person, is it? I mean, isn't it true that you always just seem to notice what the person does wrong, and you rarely notice anything they do right? When they do something right, you wonder if maybe there's some bad motives, so they can't win? Isn't it true that if you verbally voiced all of the thoughts that you have about that person, you would be guilty of gossip and slander? At the very least, what Jesus wants you to do right now is look into this mirror of this parable and see yourself in there and see what you're doing. You know what you're doing? You're choking that poor person. I mean, you're harsh against them. You're brutal. That's what Jesus wants you to see. You know, when we have that kind of attitude towards someone, we sort of write off, we just think, we just don't get along, we don't hit it off. What Jesus wants us to look into the mirror of this parable and see ourselves choking that poor soul. Let go of his neck. Give him a breath. So when you fail to forgive, you fail to have compassion, you're basically like this man, choking, slamming the person into prison, not showing any mercy. After you have been forgiven such an enormous debt just today, And I don't want you to think of your the amount you've been forgiven back when you became a Christian. I want you to just think, just the infinite debt of sins that you were forgiven just today. How can you go the very same day, go from that throne of having been forgiven that much debt, turn right around and choke somebody and refuse to forgive? Unthinkable. And that's why verse 29 says his fellow servants, and the fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. Actually, we'll get to the fellow servants in a minute. But this servant, who owes this smaller debt, begs for mercy. And he uses, I don't know if you notice this, he uses the identical words that the first servant used. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. Absolutely identical words. And there's a purpose for that. You would expect that this first servant, that would jog his memory, because just, half an hour ago, he used those very words himself. You would think that would jog his memory and say, oh, I was just in this position moments ago. I know what it's like to be begging for my life. Begging for patience. He doesn't. He doesn't remember. Again, I want you to look in here and see yourself in this mirror. I want you to see yourself walking through the house, maybe walking in here this morning and sort of mumbling under your breath, Lord, please forgive me for my sins. Asking mercy for a sin that you just committed, that you deserve an eternity in hell for. And then moments later, rolling a memory around in your mouth like a piece of candy, a memory of somebody sinning against you. And just thinking about it, showing no mercy to the person in your thoughts, and magnifying the offense, instead of minimizing it and covering over it. And when you're thinking about this offense that was done against you, or the thing that bothers you about this person, aren't you reminded of those words that you just spoke earlier today? Lord, please have mercy on me. Please forgive me of my sins. Or are you like the first servant, who is not reminded of that, for a very important reason? Now, here's what I want you to think about. Why wasn't that servant reminded of what it was like when he was begging for mercy? How is it that he could be so cold-hearted after having been forgiven so much? How is that even possible? Here's how it's possible. It's possible because when he was begging for, remember, he didn't beg for forgiveness, he begged for mercy, or for patience. The reason he begged for patience is because he said he thought he could pay back everything. And the reason he thought he could pay back everything is because he had no clue of how big his debt really was. He just wouldn't acknowledge that. And since he had no idea how big the debt was, when he was forgiven, he didn't have a huge amount of gratitude, and he didn't have a huge amount of love for the master. Just like Jesus said about that woman, those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who haven't, don't have any sense of how much they've been forgiven, don't have much love. And so he didn't have any sense of how much he'd been forgiven, and so when this other thing happened, it didn't remind him of how much mercy he'd just been shown, and he was able to be harsh. That's the same way it is with us, you see. When we won't forgive one another, when we don't have compassionate hearts towards one another, very often it's because earlier today, when you were praying your prayers, you said, Lord, please forgive me for my sins, there was no sense of contrition or brokenness in your heart, no sense in which you had an idea that you owed this enormous, infinite, incalculable debt, and you were being shown incredible, amazing, astonishing, surprising mercy. Because if there's a sense of that, then forgiving smaller offenses is automatic. It's only when we don't have a sense of that that we have trouble. Well, verse 30, that he refused and he went off and had the man thrown into prison till he could pay back the debt. Again, this is out of spite. You don't throw someone in debtor's prison. Now, the debtor's prisons were basically a place where the guy could work for a pittance and all the money would go to this guy, the first servant. By doing this, the first servant is guaranteeing that he'll see virtually none of his money. He's not going to get his money back, because in debtor's prison you can't make very much money. If he would have been patient, there's a good chance this guy could pay the $20,000, $30,000 debt. I mean, that's a debt that's possible to pay off eventually, if he'd have been patient. So he's costing himself money by throwing this guy into prison. You say, so why does he do it? A greedy man like this. Because the issue isn't greed. The issue here is an angry heart that lacks compassion. He's just mad at this guy. He wants to choke him. He wants to hurt him. He wants to throw him into prison. Again, compassion is the whole issue here. He just throws him in there out of pure spite. And that is not the activity of a Christian. Because Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, because they and they alone will be shown mercy. It's only the merciful who are in the kingdom of heaven. Keep in mind, another little interesting thing to think about is this is a fellow servant of this same king, the same master. This other guy, the guy that gets thrown into prison, he works for the same king. Now, it's interesting because at that time it was illegal, not to mention dumb, to arrest somebody that works for the same king that you work for. Somebody works for the king, period. Only the king could have him arrested. And I just think that that's kind of interesting thought about the fact that when we hold grudges against one another in the church, that's especially egregious because this is a servant of the same king. Well, verse 31, then the other servants saw what had happened, and they were greatly distressed, literally greatly saddened, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And I believe that's a picture there of church discipline, because church discipline, he just got done talking about church discipline in the section before this in Matthew 18. That's really a great picture of what church discipline is. The whole church sees it, and they're greatly saddened, and they go to the master for justice. Okay, so they see this as absolutely morally repugnant. And again, why do they see it as so objectionable? Is it that big a deal? I mean, would you see it as morally repugnant if somebody owed somebody else $30,000 and the person refused to forgive that debt? You wouldn't think that's any big deal. I mean, $30,000 is pretty big debt. And you would say, well, that's reasonable that they don't want to forgive that debt. What makes this so objectionable in this case is these fellow servants had seen how much he'd just been forgiven. And they'd seen the harshness and anger and brutality in his heart. That's what makes them so distressed. Again, the whole problem stems from the fact that the first servant never came to grips with how large his initial debt really was. So he doesn't have any residual gratitude to be kind to anyone else. So in verse 32, the master called the servant in. And he said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? I really want you to pay close attention to verse 33 here. This is really crucial. First of all, in the Greek, it's a lot stronger. Instead of saying, shouldn't you have had mercy, it's the word is day. Wasn't it necessary? Wasn't it absolutely necessary for you to show mercy is a better translation. It was required. Given the mercy you were shown, it was required that you show mercy. And then he says, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I canceled your debt. Wasn't it also necessary for you to cancel that debt? He doesn't say that. Because again, that would miss the point. What is the point? Instead of saying, shouldn't you have canceled the debt? He says, shouldn't you have shown mercy? That's what this king wanted to see, a kind heart. He says, shouldn't you have placed yourself mercy? Showing compassion is like the idea of placing yourself in the other person's shoes. Shouldn't you have put yourself in the other person's shoes and remembered what it's like to be in that kind of a circumstance? Shouldn't you look at it from the other person's perspective? Isn't that required of you? Let's ask ourselves that question right now. Isn't that required of us? Somebody's hurt you. They owe you. They're in the doghouse with you. Isn't it required, given the mercy God's shown you, that you put yourself in that person's shoes and think, what is it like to be in the doghouse with me? What is it like for that person when they see me in church and I don't really pay attention to them, I don't talk to them, I'm kind of cold and cool towards them, and they have to wonder if they've done something wrong. What is it like for that person when I'm not very kind and affectionate towards them? And if you think about that, if you think, what is it like for them? And you think, oh, must be miserable. And then a big smile crosses your face. You do not have a heart of compassion towards that person. You've got a heart of revenge. So I just want to urge you not to turn this into a legalistic rule of saying the words forgiveness, but to think in terms of a compassionate heart. And then in verse 34, we see just an astonishing thing. Forgiveness revoked. And this has been very difficult for interpreters to understand how this works, but in verse 34, in his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Interesting. He didn't just put him in prison, but Jesus adds that he put him in there to be tortured, and not just for a day or two, but until he could pay back a multi-gazillion dollar debt, which is never, he's going to be tortured for the rest of his life. Amazing. Now this comes as a surprise again in the parable, because this, we're dealing with such a kind-hearted, merciful king, that he would be this harsh is a little surprising. Torture in those days was not legal in Israel. And it was not a normal part of imprisonment for debt. Now, pagans would sometimes torture, but it was considered a bad thing. And the idea here is it's just part of the scenery of the story of the parable to demonstrate the fierce anger of the king and the severity of the punishment. Someone like this is like the people in 2 Peter 2 who says they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness. You know, in the book The Case for Faith, otherwise outstanding book, the chapters, most of the chapters are excellent, but the chapter on hell is very weak. And in that chapter on hell, he makes a statement, there's no torture in hell. But here Jesus uses torture as a temporal illustration of the eternal reality in hell. Which means what happens in hell is at least as bad as torture, if not worse. It's analogous to torture, except infinitely worse. And the reason for the torture is his anger, the king's anger. The reason that he was so merciful and compassionate before and so furiously angry now tells us something about this king that's very important about his character. It reveals something about his character. What does it tell you about his character? That he could forgive that debt, forgive that much of a financial debt when it came to money. He could forgive mishandled money, but he would not forgive mishandled mercy. Do you see what that tells us about his character? You know, every time we study the Bible, we're always trying to do what? We're always trying to learn about the character of God, to gain more of an insight into what God is like. Well, here's some insight into what God is like. He'll forgive a lot of things, but one thing he won't forgive is mishandled mercy. That's why James 2:13 says, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And so we have the shocking conclusion in verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Lest you think the torture thing doesn't really apply and that's not really part of the point, Jesus makes a special point to say, that's exactly the point. That's exactly what I'm getting at. That's how my heavenly Father is going to treat you if you do not, each one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And again, underline those last three words. That's the whole point of the parable. From your heart. Compassion. Now, folks, I hope you take that seriously. It's pretty clear. Jesus is saying that if you are unmerciful, you can expect to pay your entire debt that you owe God for all of eternity in hell. You cannot win God's forgiveness, but you can lose it. You cannot do anything to earn God's forgiveness because it comes graciously. But you can forfeit it. Chrysostom commented on this and said, "What grief has someone caused you that compares with the grief that you'll cause yourself if you fail to forgive and subject yourself to the unforgiveness of God?" See, in chapter 5 of this book, same book, we saw Jesus say, "Blessed are the merciful." Here what he's saying is, "Unblessed are the unmerciful." And it's a concept that Jesus taught very often. Matthew 6, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Mark 11:25, "And when you stand praying and you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Luke 6:37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned." Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Luke 11:2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Over and over. And then here again, Jesus says that you will not be forgiven unless you forgive. And so the question here is this talking about salvation? Does that mean you're forgiven? Like when this first guy was forgiven the first time, that's a picture of him becoming a Christian. And then when he's thrown into the torturers, that's a picture of him losing his salvation? I don't think so. I don't think necessarily the idea of him being forgiven the first time is describing him as becoming a Christian. Because you don't become a Christian by the way this guy did, by failing to acknowledge your debt and offering to pay off what you owe God. That is not repentance. Some people have wondered, well, if he's not a true Christian, how can we say that the debt was forgiven? And I'll get to that in a moment. I believe every non-Christian, every unbeliever who is alive at this moment has received an enormous amount of forgiveness from God. Temporal forgiveness. And in a minute I'll explain the difference between temporal forgiveness and eternal forgiveness. It's possible to have eternal forgiveness. That is, your sins are wiped out for eternity. And yet, still not have temporal forgiveness. That is, God allows you to suffer consequences for your sins in this life. It is also possible to have temporal forgiveness, that is, God lets you off the hook in this life temporarily, but not have eternal forgiveness, that is, you're not ultimately forgiven and when you die you go to hell as an unbeliever. And I'll explain all of that in just a moment. But for now, I just want you to know that if you're not a forgiving person, you cannot expect to be forgiven on the day of judgment. Very often, people ask, how can I have assurance of my salvation? How can I know for sure that I'm saved? And this is one of the primary ways Scripture gives us to see. You know, usually when people have that question, the first thing they do is they look back into their past and they say, well, when I became a Christian, the day I was converted, was that genuine? Did I really mean it? That's the wrong question to ask when you're asking a question about assurance of salvation. The question about assurance is always right now. What is your condition before God right now? And one of the most often tests repeated in Scripture of salvation, true salvation, is mercy. Jesus couldn't have been more clear. If you're not a merciful, forgiving person, don't expect to go to heaven when you die. Simple as that. If you want to know if your salvation is genuine, that's a great way to check. Are you becoming more of a merciful person? So we're required to forgive because we've been forgiven. We're required to forgive to the degree commensurate with the degree to which we've been forgiven. We're required to forgive as freely as we have been forgiven. And we're required to forgive in order to be forgiven in the future. One thing that we see in this parable, again, is that you can't be forgiving unless you have the awareness of how much you've been forgiven. And that's the key to enabling you to forgive. So when you have a true sense of how much you've been forgiven, which every genuine Christian has some sense of how much they've been forgiven, then there's going to be some degree of forgiveness in the life of every true Christian. Right? And for that reason, Christians are capable of superhuman acts of forgiveness that are beyond what people think normally are possible. Now, let me just clear up a few questions that come up about forgiveness, and then we'll wrap it up. First of all, what about forgiving yourself? A lot of times people ask, is it necessary to learn for me to forgive myself? Forgiving yourself is not a biblical concept. It comes from the fact that people still feel rotten. You know, you commit a sin, you ask God to forgive you, and you still feel bad. And so they say, well, what should I do? Do I need to forgive myself? Because they want to be rid of that rotten feeling. But forgiving yourself doesn't eliminate that feeling. The feeling is natural because you're facing the reality that you're the type of person that would do such a bad thing. If you want comfort from that, the comfort comes not from self-forgiveness. The comfort comes from realizing that as a believer, you are en route to becoming more Christ-like and less of the type of person that would do that sort of thing. The second question I want to clear up is, what about forgiving God? Is it necessary for us ever to forgive God? Because I've heard very often preachers say that we need to forgive God if something bad happens to us. Forgiving God implies that God has done something wrong, which is a blasphemous thought. It also implies that God is somehow accountable to us if he did do something wrong, which is an even more blasphemous thought. So if you have feelings like that, anger towards God, the solution isn't for you to forgive God. The solution is for you to come to know the true God who doesn't do things wrong. And if you think that God has done something wrong, then you have no idea what God is actually like. Then there's the question of when God doesn't forgive. Some people say, well, there are some circumstances in which God doesn't forgive, and since we're supposed to forgive like he forgives, does that give us the right to withhold forgiveness in those cases? For instance, God doesn't forgive when there's no confession. He doesn't forgive when there's no repentance. He doesn't forgive when in the cases where there's no faith. He doesn't forgive when we don't forgive. So in all those cases, are we justified in withholding forgiveness? The answer is no. Because God is a parent, and he's dealing with both temporal and eternal forgiveness. We only deal in the terms of temporal forgiveness, and so the situation is different for us. Just like, you know, when my kids were little, sometimes the girls thought if Josiah did something wrong that they could spank him. And I had to teach them, no, it's okay for me to spank him. It's not okay for you to get mad and spank him. There are things it's okay for God to do as a parent that's not appropriate for us to do as siblings. And so we're never told in Scripture to withhold forgiveness. We're always just simply told to forgive. But we talked about last time, and if you missed the question and answer session last 3 weeks ago, go ahead and get the, well, it's on the other side of today's tape, but you can listen to it because it talks about the difference between reconciliation of the relationship and forgiveness. You always forgive, but you can't necessarily always reconcile the relationship because some people are irreconcilable. Reconciliation of the relationship does require the person to repent. But forgiveness does not. You always offer forgiveness. Now, in Matthew 12, when Jesus was talking about the unforgivable sin, and we'll wrap it up with this, he says that there's a specific sin that won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And so we learn from that verse that there are two different kinds of forgiveness. Forgiveness in this age, temporal forgiveness, and forgiveness in the age to come, eternal forgiveness. Now, there's a sense in which God temporarily forgives every single human being on the face of the earth. Because instead of smashing a person straight into hell the very first split second he commits his very first sin, he's patient with people. And so that's why you see some people who are sinners still walking around. And not everyone realizes that debt that they owe God, and they don't cry out for mercy. In a sense, unbelievers have not asked God for forgiveness. They've just sort of asked God for more time, like this servant in Matthew 18. Danny, could you turn this mic down just a little bit? It's ringing a little bit. Like this servant in Matthew 18, they say they don't ask for forgiveness. They just say, "Be patient with me." The unbelievers basically want God to just give them more time, and God, he does. In a very real sense, they've stolen from God because he's given them more time to live their lives for him, and they haven't. They've lived it for themselves. Now, I've got a whole host of passages here that I don't have time to read, but in Numbers, they're probably in your outline. Numbers 14:10, we see an example of temporal forgiveness, temporary forgiveness, just simply letting someone go unpunished for a specific sin in this life. And Numbers 14 is a great example of that. In fact, in verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That is, it's temporal, it's temporary. Eventually, the punishment does come if the sin persists. So the forgiveness there is nothing more than God relenting and refusing to destroy them on the spot for that particular sin. And that is temporal forgiveness. You see it again and again in the Old Testament. Joshua 24, 19, it says, "He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." So it's the idea of disaster coming as a result of a specific sin. And if the disaster doesn't come as a result of a specific sin, then we can call that temporal forgiveness. Forgiveness in the age to come, eternal forgiveness, is ultimate salvation, heaven. Forgiveness in this age is just simply not being destroyed after you commit a sin. And that's what you see in Luke 23 when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. I think he's talking there about temporal forgiveness. Now, ultimately, of course, Jesus in his heart would have wanted eternal forgiveness for them as well. And in the case of some, I think they were saved. But most of them weren't. I think that his prayer was answered in the sense that they were crucifying the Son of God, and 100-pound hailstones at that didn't come crashing down on their heads at that very moment. I mean, God didn't just blast them off the earth. Can you imagine the creation, human beings crucifying the Son of God, spitting in his face, screaming out, let his blood be on our heads? Can you imagine God, the Father, in his righteous anger? I mean, it's amazing to me that he didn't just, come up to this little planet Earth and just, put an end to the whole thing. But nothing happened. Now I want you to think about that. When Adam ate the fruit, and God sent him out of the garden and cursed the earth immediately, that was the consequence. And when the ancient world became evil in all their thoughts, God sent a flood and drowned them all. And when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah became perverse, God sent fire and brimstone and rained down fire on them and burned them to ashes. When Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized offerings in the temple, God struck them dead on the spot. When 450 prophets of Baal refused to acknowledge the true God and worship the false God, every single one of them was slaughtered by the sword on the spot. When the young men decided to mock Elisha, two bears came out and devoured them on the spot. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, God struck them dead where they stood. When the people in the church of Corinth partook of communion with selfishness in their hearts, God allowed some of them to get sick and others died. But when God's own covenant people brutally beat his own son, rejected him, mocked him, whipped him, spit at him, humiliated him, and killed him, and with the most painful death they could think of, all the time saying, let his blood be on our head, what did God do? Nothing. Those people just did that and walked away. They kept breathing. Their hearts kept pumping. They remained healthy. And I believe that was an answer to Jesus' prayer. God was having mercy on them, showing temporal forgiveness, giving them time to repent. If they never did repent, they would have gone to hell. And so that's temporal forgiveness without eternal. And then there's also eternal forgiveness without temporal, and we're really running out of time, but just quickly, Jesus taught us as believers to pray for forgiveness, right? Now, we already have eternal forgiveness as believers, don't we? And yet he told us to pray, Father, forgive us in Luke 11. Forgive us our sins. All through the Psalms, we see believers praying for forgiveness. We as Christians are to pray for temporal forgiveness. That is, even though we have eternal forgiveness, God might send severe consequences for our temporal sins, and we can ask him and say, Lord, please forgive me and don't send those consequences. And very often he'll respond to that. But he won't if we refuse to forgive others. And this whole thing, just read, this afternoon, read Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And you'll find out that God disciplines us, he scourges us. The word, the word punish in verse 6 literally means to whip. It's the same word used of Jesus flogging at his crucifixion. God scourges us, he whips us, he punishes us temporally in this life for our sins, but we can ask for forgiveness to avoid that.